And I love 1 Samuel. I think it's probably one of my favorite books, not just because we share the same name, but I just love the richness of the stories. I love how the Bible puts Saul and David side by side to help us to see very two different paths to walk in life. You know, that it doesn't sugarcoat Saul. It portrays Saul as he is in his successes and his failures. But ultimately, Saul's life is one of a kind of a downward spiral that continues on right up into his death. You know, David, on the other hand, starts very strong, but in many ways is very similar to Saul. You know, he has a lot of great success, but he also has some pretty major failures. You know, but David's life is one that really reflects a life that we're meant to live. And God has some very high things to say about David, and specifically his heart. You know, and here in 1 Samuel 13, as Saul's life is unraveling, David begins to appear on the scene, though he's not explicitly mentioned. Let's start here in verse 1. So Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Gibeah, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become obnoxious to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Aven. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah and Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. You know, it's an interesting little snapshot kind of right here in the middle of 1 Samuel. And as I said before, Saul is kind of on the way down. Things are beginning to unravel, and they'll get much worse for him in the chapters that follow. You know, but this chapter has in it this early mention of David. And he's not mentioned by name, but Samuel has already gotten the heads up from God that God has another plan other than Saul. That God has a plan to have a man come and lead Israel to be their king. A man, as verse 14 says, that has a heart just like his. You know, when you think about walking with someone and walking with God, ultimately the goal is to get our heart in unison to God.
Yeah.
You know, as we journey together over the years, the idea is that we change and we become more like Him, and that we have a heart that pleases Him. You know, Saul originally started out walking in a way that pleased God, but as I said before, it quickly unraveled. You know, but there's many things even in this text that we read this morning that show very sharp contrasts between a heart like David's that walks with God and a heart like Saul that basically walks with himself. You know, Saul was the product of the people's choice. In 1 Samuel 8, the people of Israel come to Samuel and they say, "Hey, we want a king just like the other nations." It's an interesting thing to come and to say to the prophet, when you have God yourself as your king, they come and they want a king just like the other nations. And ironically and interesting enough, God gave them pretty much what they asked for. You know, Saul very much was a worldly king, and one that really had his heart connected to the ways of the world rather than the ways of God. But as I said, David comes on the scene and he's God's choice. His heart is aligned with God's heart. You know, they looked very similar from the outside. Both were very attractive men. Both stood out in terms of their appearance. Both at times had incredible success on the battlefield. And as I said earlier, both had at times pretty major spiritual or moral failures. But there's something about David's heart that pleased God. You know, let's look at kind of three comparisons between these men this morning. Amen? You know, the first one and probably the most obvious one is that of a heart of courage versus a heart of cowardice. A heart of courage versus that of cowardice. You know, Saul in this chapter, you know, fear is like oozing from him. There's so many things in this story that show us the depth of Saul's fear in his heart. You know, even there in the beginning, you know, in verse 2, you know, Saul chooses 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 are with him. The other 1,000 are with his son Jonathan, who's a man whose heart is just like David's heart and therefore a lot like God's heart. And Jonathan, with less men than his father, goes and begins to attack the Philistines. He knew that God had said to drive them out of the land, to take the promised land, that it was theirs, and they needed to take possession of it. You know, Jonathan, with less men, goes and begins to do God's will, where Saul does nothing. But then, of course, when the trumpet gets sound, who takes credit for it? Saul. It's kind of an interesting start to the story there. You know, and Saul had just sent all the men away, and then he summons them all back. You know, fear has a way of doing that. You know, when we're fearful people, we tend to sway back and forth. Because what we do and the choices we make are very much governed by what we see in the situation. You know, and if we have fear in our hearts, how we see the world is very much altered. And then we can begin to be kind of rash in our decisions. And we see this in Saul. You know, we see a fearful man. You know, verse 6 says, as the Philistines align for battle, the Israelites, the people, not the army, not the people with Saul, the Israelites see the situation, and they all go and hide. They all find some bushes to hide into, cisterns to hide into, mountains to climb under. Fear is beginning to take over. You know, how afraid are they? You know, verse 7, if you look there with me. You know, verse 7 says, some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. You know, it's an interesting thing there. He uses the word Hebrews. You know, in the story of the Old Testament, you know, the Israelites are Hebrews kind of basically before the Exodus. That's their people. That's who they are. They become a nation when they leave Egypt. The only people really in the time after the Exodus that use Hebrews is the Philistines when they're talking about the Israelites. Right? And so here they're called Hebrews because they're beginning to act like Hebrews again. They're not a nation. They're not God's people. They're actually going back to how they were before. And even to the point of doing what? The text says that they crossed the Jordan. Right? It doesn't just say that for geographical purposes. There's a lot more with that statement. You know, especially when you think about fear.
Yeah.
And the story of the Israelites crossing the Jordan and entering the promised land was one that was delayed by an entire generation. Because they had fear in their hearts. You're familiar with the story in the Old Testament. As the Israelites, the first time they approached the promised land and the crossing of the Jordan, they send spies in. And a lot of the spies come back. And what are they filled with? Fear. They're filled with fear. Two men try to persuade them, Joshua and Caleb. They try to be faithful. They try to help to see that, hey, God's with us. We can do it. The people don't listen. They choose a path of fear. And God turns them around and sends them into the wilderness until that entire generation dies off.
Wow.
That's kind of one of those stories in the Old Testament. You think, man, that's harsh. But I think God's trying to teach us something. I think He's trying to demonstrate to us that a life lived governed by fear is foolish. That if we really are following God, if we really actually believe that God is with us, there should be no fear in our hearts. The decisions, the choices we make, they shouldn't be governed by fear. But here with Saul as a fearful leader, devoid of faith in his heart, fear begins to seep throughout all of Israel and then the Hebrews, and some of them go back and do a reverse into the times of Exodus. You know, verse 7. Kind of the end of that verse, it said all the troops with Saul were quaking with fear. Right? Quaking with fear. You know, this week at some point, I think either Young Professional Bible Talk in the City on Thursday, still a little jet lag, so you know, memory's a little bit foggy, or either Friday Devotional, you know, Jared Vasallo explained to me the difference between a night terror and a nightmare. Right? And again, this is Jared. He's down in kids. I think he's teaching my kid Maddie her class. So you can take it up with him if this is incorrect information, you know. But Jared said, hey, the main difference between the two, between a nightmare and a night terror, is a night terror actually elicits a not just an emotional response of fear, but also actually a physical response. Right? So it's a more severe thing. Right? You know, and it's a scary thing if you've ever seen your child have a night terror, right? They look like they're awake, but they're not actually awake. They're still dreaming. You know, and unfortunately it's a scary dream, you know. But you think, to have such fear, that fear shifts from just solely being an emotion to a physical thing. It says they are quaking, they are shaking with fear. That fear has so infused them, so overrun their mind and their heart and their will, that they are physically reacting to it. And that's a scary, scary spot that they're in. You know, and again, it's all a byproduct because their leader, Saul, he no longer has faith. His heart is no longer filled with faith, a belief that God can do anything and everything. Rather, it's filled with fear. And if you know David, fear is not the characteristic you choose for this guy. You know, nowhere in any of the stories really do you see fear. It's the exact opposite, right? It's courage. It's absurd courage at times. It's courage that even his own men, who are mighty men, at times think, man, what are you doing? Right? It's the kind of courage that Hollywood takes a story and makes movies out of it. No one makes a movie out of the life of Saul. No one looks at the life of Saul. Here he was, 2,000 men sitting under a tree, scared to death. A few chapters later, he's still sitting under that tree, a lot less men, a lot less weapons, because the Philistines have taken all their weapons, and he's still there with fear. No one makes movies out of that. No one looks at that life and thinks, wow, that's inspiring. But with David, it's story after story. It's a story that initially he appears on the stories of or on the pages of the Bible with David and Goliath. Even people who don't even really read the Bible have heard the story of David and Goliath. You know, Australians, I think, embrace the underdog, do they not? Right? Well, what is that? I think it's connecting somewhere deep down that, man, that's courage. Right? Someone who's smaller conquering one who's greater. You know, look with me, 1 Samuel 17. I love what David says here as he comes to Saul. Now, David's just come from the front lines. You know, his brothers have mocked him and laughed at him as he brought them their, basically, their lunches. As younger brothers have to do those kind of duties. If you're a younger brother with me, you know how that is, right? You know, David's come from the front lines. There in 1 Samuel 17, David says to Saul, there in verse 32, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. You know, what has the fear of Saul done? It's caused Israel, it's caused their army, they have lost heart. Here comes David, a teenage boy at this time, and he's telling the king of the land, don't let anyone lose heart. This giant, right? He says, your servant will go and fight him. Saul replied, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. Courage. Courage. You can't read a text like that and not feel inspired. Yeah. And you see that it's so rooted in David's faith. He looks at Israel and he says, hey, we are the army of the living God. Saul's God, very much so, was dead. He wasn't active, he wasn't involved, he wasn't living, he wasn't present, he wasn't acting on behalf of the Israelite. He was non-existent, and so was faith in Saul's heart. David, on the other hand, full of courage. You know, and the stories just go on and on with David. You know, David, in and of himself, he's such an incredible example of courage. But then you read stories like about David's mighty men. Right? Guys who take stands, you know, basically by themselves and fight so ferociously that their swords freeze to their hands, right? I mean, these are the stories that teenage boys memorize. These are the first stories in the Bible they like reading. You know, heroes that just do crazy things, like come across a lion in a pit on a snowy day and they jump down in there and he kills them. You know what I mean? Who does that? But these are the men who rallied to David. These are not men who were quaking with fear. These were men of courage. Because David and Saul's hearts beat in very different ways. One was connected to God and therefore was courageous. And one was basically relying on himself and therefore full of fear.
Yeah.
You know, and for us, our battles are obviously not flesh and blood. I'm not telling you to go out there and find some guy named Saul. You know, but the need for courage remains to this day. There are so many people who live lives trapped in fear, who make poor compromises and choices because they're based on fear rather than on faith and courage. You know, I think about my buddy Fott. I just went to his wedding in America, and you know, Fott and Michelle were best friends. He became a disciple as a teenager in America. You know, now I think he's 34 years old. Probably should know that. Hopefully he doesn't listen. You know, but man, Fott is he's a courageous brother. And I think his courage for me really was exemplified as he stood there to get married, and he stood there next to a woman that they hadn't even kissed. I mean, absolute purity.
Man.
That takes courage. I mean, I know people laughed at Fott. I know people mocked him. I know his brothers that as they stood there with us, you know, little to no faith, they looked down on that. But it takes courage. It takes courage to take a stand against the current of the world that is just do whatever you want to do. To have moral values and to stand by them even when people oppose you. That takes courage. You know, are you a man or woman of courage? You know, I think about my 6-year-old daughter, Allie. You know, she came home from school about a month ago, you know, and she said, "Hey, a lot of the kids in my class, they don't believe in God. But me and this other girl, we do." I thought, man, 6 years old. You know, I think, man, what was going through my mind in year one in school? It was, I don't even know, like, run and tackle that guy. But that was about as deep as it got. But I appreciated my daughter knowing that, you know what, a lot don't, but I do. Taking a stand. And you think, if Fott and Allie can figure it out, how about the rest of us? You know, in the workplace, are you a person of virtue, of moral, you know, uprightness, that you take a stand for something? Do you have convictions about what is right and wrong? We live in a world that blurs things more and more and more. That loves to just gray the lines, right? Nothing black and white. No, there are a lot of things that are black and white. There are a lot of things that are morally right or wrong. Right? And we can choose to take a stand, and we will heap abuse. You know, we will receive abuse because of that. And it takes courage to stand. You know, and I think with David, you know, he exemplifies not just courage to take a stand, but also courage to not fight. You know, David does a phenomenal job, and his courage is seen in his life in fighting giants and fighting the Philistines and, you know, anyone who opposes God, he's willing to take a stand against, you know. But in regards to his own life, the man will not lift a finger against Saul. Saul literally throws spears at David, and David does not fight back. Saul hunts David over all of Israel, even into Philistine territory. And at numerous occasions, David has opportunity to take the life of Saul. And he says, "I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed one." You know, he's an example of a man who has courage to take punches, but not deliver them. I think this is challenging courage. You think this is challenging, you know, for sure in your workplace, but what about in your marriage? Right? When your spouse throws proverbial spears at you. Right? Being non-reactive. Right? When your children or your neighbors or your friends or your extended family, when they say things that very much cut your heart. Do you have courage to actually keep your mouth shut? That's challenging. That's not easy. You know, there's a story in America. You know, America is still struggling with race relations. They have come a long way. And one of the guys who had a tremendous impact was this baseball player named Jackie Robinson. You know, when the manager, the general manager of the Dodgers, you know, he says here, you know, he says, and Jackie Robinson, if you don't know, he was the first African-American to play baseball in America. And this general manager of the Dodgers, here's what he says. He says, "I'm looking for a ball player with guts enough not to fight back. A person with inner strength and self-restraint who could withstand intense hostility and aggression without being reactive. He needed an athlete who wouldn't perceive not fighting back as a sign of weakness or lack of courage." He eventually found Robinson, you know, and he told Robinson, he said, "You would have to bite your lip and ignore every racist remark and turn the other cheek instead of fighting back." He says, "I need a man of principle, a moral man. I need a man who can carry the burden on the field, and I needed a man to carry the badge of martyrdom." He says, "I found that person in Jackie Robinson." You know, and men like that, or women like that in history who are willing to not fight back. It's interesting, even this general manager of the Dodgers, I have no idea about his faith or his background, but he chooses, as he talks to the press, to use the phrase, "turn the other cheek." You know, a courage that was obviously exemplified in Jesus. But Jesus is a man of tremendous courage. He says, "Look, I have 10,000 angels at my disposal." But instead of pouring out wrath right then and there at the cross, he extends forgiveness. That takes courage.
Amen.
That takes courage to have strength and to know you could overpower someone but choose not to use that strength. It takes strength to keep your mouth shut in an argument. You know you could win, you know, in terms of arguing, but you would end up losing in terms of morality. Right? And that takes courage. I think walking with God, if we walk with God, man, our hearts should be in unison with God. We'll become a people not governed by fear. Because so many of the times we lash out at other people and attack one another, it's done out of fear. Like a wounded animal, you know, cornered. That's how we begin to act when we allow fear to creep in our hearts. And the challenge that we see first and foremost here between Saul and David is, are we men and women of courage or men and women of cowardice? You know, secondly, and shorter, I promise. Right? You know, as I said before, you know, Saul and David both make some pretty massive blunders. One man is contrite. He's broken. And one man is callous. Right? And so the question, are you callous or contrite? You know, here in our chapter here, chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, you know, Saul makes mistakes. Right? He offers a sacrifice that only the priests of the prophet should make. Bible's clear about that. Deuteronomy laid that out. Saul, as king, was supposed to be writing himself a copy of Deuteronomy. Surely he would have gotten that far by then. But instead, he takes matters into his own hands and he does what he thinks is best in his own eyes. You know, in verse 11 there, Samuel the prophet comes to Saul, late, which, by the way, if you're late a lot, good passage to memorize here and use. Justify your lateness. No, don't do that. Right? He comes there in verse 11. He says, "What have you done?" He comes to Saul. "What have you done?" Now, what's the right answer? What should Saul say? Sorry, I've sinned. Oops. You know, I mean, anything other than what comes out of his mouth. Saul's answer, tragically, there, verse 11. He says, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." I mean, Saul's a master of slipperiness. He's a master of saying stuff that kind of sounds good, but something just kind of rubs you the wrong way. And it sounds spiritual, but it's just, it's fog. Yeah. It's smoke screens. It's let's get the spotlight off of me and anywhere else. Samuel, you were late. You know, Philistines, come on. You know, it sounds good, you know, but he's going down a very dark path.
Yeah.
You know, your heart, our hearts, my heart, hearts don't become calloused overnight. Right? They don't become hardened. Calluses, by their very definition, take time.
That's right.
Right? But Saul, he goes down a path that involves rationalizing, blame shifting, and justifying. And he doesn't just do it here. You can read chapter 15. Chapter 15 is even worse. Right, where he's obviously done wrong and just won't own it. But he goes down this path. And when you go down this path of rationalizing, of blame shifting, and of justifying, all of it is just trying to stop the weight of guilt getting to your heart. If you just would be broken, contrite, right? God's graceful. And we'll look at that in a second with David, because David does some things that are pretty messed up himself. You think about, look a little closer at what Saul does, right?
Come on.
Somewhere in my notes. Oh, there it is. You know, he starts with, I saw. I looked at this situation, and I saw it like this. Bible says, live by faith, not by sight.
Yeah.
Yes, the situation Saul looked at was true. Right? But how many times are the Israelites lined up and like vastly outnumbered? And it's like the major theme of the Old Testament. Israelites outgunned, outnumbered, and yet they win, right? I mean, it's just, come on, Saul. But he looks and he sees. Right? The blame shifting. You did not come. Samuel, you were late. Right, the Philistines were assembling. You blame the Philistines, right? Anyone but himself. And then I thought, not what. Here's a scripture that I'm standing on. Here's a principle that's guiding me. No. Here's what I think.
Yep.
Here's the situation as I see it, and here's my thoughts on that. What's absent is God, right? And then he justifies what I felt compelled. It's the third time in those two short verses where it's I. What governs Saul? I, me, myself, his wisdom, his knowledge, his understanding, his perception. That's what governs him. You know, and it's a sad path that he goes down because he doesn't see. Doesn't actually see what he should see. He doesn't ever deal with the deeper things in his heart. He covers them up and sin darkens it. You know, a guy named Nietzsche. Definitely not a believer in God by any way, but quite insightful. He says, I have done that, says my memory. I cannot have done that, says my pride. And pride remains unmovable. Eventually, memory yields. That's quite insightful.
Yeah.
As he looked at the own kind of, processing, steps that his mind would go through.
Yeah.
And our mind's ability to rewrite history is phenomenal. And there's so many studies at this, and the more emotional a situation is, the more our minds just kind of take liberty with history and rewrite it and make it a lot more better for our stories that we're trying to spin in the present. You know, and then he looks at that and he sees it's pride. It's pride. It's our egos protecting ourselves, rewriting history. And pride so often, as he says, is immovable. It won't budge. It's stubborn. It won't change. Even when confronted with obvious truth, obvious facts, obvious fruit of our mistakes, pride forces us to not see it. And so, what will our memories do? Well, to get things all been neat and tidy, it'll change what's actually happened. And that process is what just calluses us. It calluses our hearts. That keeps us from being broken, and therefore keeps us from seeing our need for God, and prevents us from understanding forgiveness and grace and mercy, and so therefore prevents us from ever changing and having repentance. It circumvents the process that God has set up for us having restoration, for us changing, for us growing. God knows we're going to fail. I mean, God is aware of that. Before we even breathed our first breath, God had sent the ability for us to have the forgiveness of sins. I mean, God repeatedly, when His character is shown in the Bible, it's one of incredible grace, incredible mercy, incredible forgiveness. But a calloused heart won't see that. A calloused heart will never get to that point of understanding that. And a calloused heart will never be moved by that. You know, and like I said before, David actually, in my opinion, he makes bigger mistakes than Saul does. I mean, Saul tries to kill David by sending him to the front lines. Right? When David and Saul come back from battle and the people sing and they sing a song to David and Saul, you know, Saul's mad because David's credited with twice as many kills as he had. Right? And so he gets jealous and so his clever plan is, well, hey, let's put David on the front line and let him die. He's like, I'm not going to kill him, but let the Philistines do that. Right? David's a good warrior. It doesn't work. But David later on, when he takes another man's wife and commits adultery, uses the exact same tactic on Uriah the Hittite. He sends him to the front line, has the men pull back, and Uriah is slain. David kills a man to try to cover up the fact that he slept with the man's wife. That's pretty full on. Here's a man after God's own heart. Well, that's kind of a shocking story, you know, but I think God wants us to understand this aspect of David's heart. Yes, he made major mistakes, and we need to know that. Why? Because we make major mistakes. You may not have murdered somebody, but man, we make a lot of mistakes. We sin against one another. We sin against God. We compromise convictions. We choose fear over faith. We do these things, but we need to understand how to respond.
Yeah.
You know, what's remarkable is that David responds as a broken man. You know, later on in the Bible, 2 Samuel 12, when the prophet Nathan comes and confronts David, you know, he tells a clever little story. He doesn't even have to parade necessarily the facts. Nathan can deliver to David, you know, an allegory about it. That's how sensitive David's conscience is, right? He doesn't, you don't even have to speak directly to him, like, hey, David, adultery, murder, that's you. He just tells a story. He just gives him a little message. And David's response is, verse 13, I have sinned against God. And you wonder, man, is my heart calloused or is my heart contrite? You think, how quickly do you break? How quickly do you yield? I mean, when you've made a mistake, and hypothetically, because I'm sure this never happens, your spouse comes to you and says, hey, when you said this in this way, it made me feel like this, you know, how quickly do you break? Right? Or when you, you know, as a parent, you make mistakes, maybe, you know, lose your temper on your kids, how quickly do you break? Or in the workplace, maybe you dropped the ball, you didn't do something you're supposed to do, you know, whatever happened, how quickly do you own it? Does it take someone having to parade fact after fact after fact? Do you approach those facts like a lawyer, just dismantling them and trying to smash them to bits? Or do you just see, yeah, know what? I messed up. I've sinned. I've blown it. I made a mistake.
Yeah.
How quickly? Right? Because how quickly we do that, man, that determines where our heart is at.
Yeah.
Right? Whether it's calloused or contrite. You know, you can read on your own Psalm 51. That's a psalm David writes when he is rebuked by Nathan. And down there in verse 16 of Psalm 51, don't turn there, David says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise.
Amen.
And David says, look, God, I'm not bringing great sacrifices. I'm not offering 1,000 bulls. I mean, he's like, I'm not bringing any of those things. Not great wealth or, you know, property. And he said, I'm not bringing any of those. What am I bringing? I'm bringing a broken self. A humbled self. A self that lays down its arms and says, hey, I surrender. I give in. I accept myself as God says I am. Lost. An enemy of God. Guilty, dead in our sins and the uncircumcision of our sinful nature. I mean, the Bible paints this very bleak picture of mankind. I mean, early on in that psalm, in Psalm 51, David, just speaking, you know, in hyperbole, says, man, surely I was sinful at birth. He's like, man, from the earliest times I've been following this pattern of sin. He doesn't fight against it, he accepts it. And it's such a great tragedy when people study the Bible, when they seek God, and God brings before them the reality of their life, that they are lost. And yet we stand there at times and we say, no, I'm not. And it's God. I mean, it's God who was there before the creation of the world trying to help us to see, hey, you are fallen, you are broken. You've chosen to walk away from it. And we, like stubborn children, say, no, I'm okay. I've got it together. But David's a man who just very quickly owns it. Very quickly accepts it. You know, like I said, they both make massive mistakes, but one owns them. You know, and the irony is that Samuel basically says the same thing as verse 16 out of Psalm 51. He almost says the same exact thing when he rebukes Saul in 1 Samuel 15. And look, God wants obedience. He doesn't want rebellion. He wants obedience. You know, third and lastly, and extremely short, what's the biggest difference between the two? One is committed to God and one grows complacent towards God. One is committed to standing by God's will and accomplishing God's will. And one grows more and more complacent. You know, in 1 Samuel 15, when Samuel comes and rebukes Saul a second time, you know, he tells Saul, he says, you once were small in your own eyes. He's like, you once had humility. You once didn't think too highly of yourself. And when you were that way, you were accomplishing God's will. Because when we're small in our own eyes and we don't know what we're doing, we tend to follow God because we think, I don't know what I'm doing.
Yeah.
You know, and it's the same pattern a lot of Christians go through, right? When we're young Christians, we just obey. It's not complicated. We don't complicate it. Right? We don't compromise it. Because we know, you know what? I'm keenly aware that I made an utter mess in my life. That's why I became a Christian in the first place. And so we follow God.
Yeah.
And we follow God at times, you know, just, you know, with great zeal without knowledge. We don't even know any better, but we just know, man, I just want to follow God.
Yeah.
You know, we have this passion and this love for God that just is seen so clearly in our commitment to accomplishing His will. No one has to twist your arm to get you to come to church. You want to come to church.
Yeah.
Right? No one has to cattle prod you to get you to share your faith. You want to tell people about God. Right? It's not a burden to meet with people. It's not a burden to confess sin. You know, your heart is soft and your heart is full of humility. And so you rightly commit yourself to God. But just like with Saul, a lot of times it becomes a past tense thing for us. People look at us and they maybe think, hey, you once were small in your own eyes. You once had humility. You once obeyed easily, without a battle, without a fight. You once did what was right simply because you read it in the Word and you did it. You know, now you fight with people who read it in the Word, share it with you, help you connect dots, and you still don't see it. That's Saul. I mean, Samuel multiple times comes to Saul, trying to reason with him, trying to figure it out. He won't figure it out. But David, man, he stays the course. He chooses a path of righteousness, even though the storyline of his life is scary in that, man, God appoints him king, and then he spends like decades on the run. Decades being hunted like a dog by Saul. I mean, you think at times David may have been tempted to think, maybe God's will is not the right way. Maybe God didn't think this through fully. I mean, you think David would be tempted to look at his circumstances in life and kind of begin to rationalize, kind of begin to blame shift, kind of begin to justify disobedience, but he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. Saul curses him, he blesses him. Saul hunts him and he doesn't fight back. I mean, he's an incredible example of a man who walks the path of righteousness when really, in his situation in life, no one would fault him from compromising. And in fact, his mighty men, when Saul goes into the cave to use the toilet, they're like, kill him. God has given him into your hands. I mean, they say, look, this is aligned with God's will. This is God's providence. He's arranged this. How could you not take it? Yes, it's a great job. Yes, you'll miss church. Yes, you'll sacrifice your family. Why wouldn't you take it? And David doesn't compromise. Because David's walking in the path of righteousness. And he's committed his life to God. And he's going to follow God. And those choices at times look foolish to the eyes of the world. But if we're walking by faith, shouldn't it look foolish to those who walk by sight?
Come on.
You know, as we close out here today, you know, I really appeal to you to walk with God.
Yeah.
To walk with God. And how do you know if you're walking with God? Look at your life. Look at your heart. Who am I more like? Am I a Saul or a David? Am I a man or a woman filled with cowardice, filled with compromise, filled with a callous and stubborn heart? Or am I filled with courage? Contrite, willing to be broken, admitting our faults, knowing we're not perfect, but still time and time again recommitting our lives to God. Which path are you on? Because the Bible continually parades people like this before us to help us to see this is the path. Amen? Let's be men and women that choose the path to walk with God and to have hearts that God looks at and says, that's a heart just like my heart. Amen. Let's stand and sing one final song. And so